Heavenly Father, we do come to you now asking for wisdom, asking for understanding, asking that we might not be those who are taken captive by vain philosophy and empty deceit, but hold fast to the truth of your word and your intention for us, your people, the church of God. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew and find chapter 4 and verse 12 this evening. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter, looking at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, following his baptism and wilderness temptation, his inauguration as king, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, his inauguration and anointing as Messiah. And now we come to the outset of what will be the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, the earthly ministry and teachings of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, this is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear it. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. What should the church be concerned with? What should the church be concerned with? What should the church be all about? It's a perennial question that many over the course of centuries have struggled to answer. We have various models that we might choose to adopt. There's the seeker-sensitive model of the church. Come one, come all, and we will do literally anything to get you here. As long as you feel comfortable and feel at home and your preconceived notions aren't challenged, we won't ask you to change your lifestyle. We just want you to accept Jesus. No talk of sin, no talk of repentance, no talk of holiness or hell or judgment. Just add Jesus to your life. We have the high liturgical model. Anything less than ancient hymns and a bow tie is borderline paganism. If you don't know all the ancient creeds by heart, and if you can't refrain from smiling when we sing, you have no place here. We love our liturgy so much that if we hear you mess it up, you'll get looks of judgment both from the pulpit and from the pew. We also have the no model model. We just kind of wing it. We're just a bunch of friends, a family, if you will, and we want to be faithful to the Bible, but we don't want to be too serious. We don't preach so much as have a talk about what the Bible suggests we might do. Come as you are. The pastor wears jeans and a hoodie so you don't feel intimidated. And our songs can be memorized by the 7th or 8th or 9th time through the refrain. But what's Jesus' model for the church? How does he intend for his followers, his kingdom representatives, to act in this world? If each local church is an embassy of heaven, what does the Bible expect it to look like, to be concerned with? The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal standard here at Christ Covenant Church, says in chapter 25 of the church that the visible church is the kingdom of God, So what does that mean for our practice as a local church? Well, this evening we're going to answer the question, by what then is the kingdom of God marked here on earth? According to Jesus, what marks the kingdom of God? In other words, and let me bring this home really specifically to us, what should Christ Covenant Church be marked by as an embassy of Christ's kingdom? We'll see plainly that at the outset of Jesus' kingdom ministry, he set to establish at least three norms of kingdom life, three normal patterns of kingdom life. These three things mark what every faithful church should look like and what every faithful Christian should be concerned about. The kingdom of Christ, according to this passage in Matthew chapter 4, is marked, first of all, by evangelism. The Christian church, the kingdom of Christ, that is marked by evangelism. It's also marked by discipleship. It's marked by a discipleship. And lastly, it's marked by mercy. The kingdom of Christ is marked by mercy. The text tells us in verses 12 and 13 that Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, and he withdrew into Galilee and left Nazareth, which was his hometown, the town in which he was raised, and moved to Capernaum. Now, this is sometimes taken by scholars to suggest that because Jesus heard that John was arrested, he withdrew to a more populated region in order to be hidden, not to be found in his hometown. If they were after John, they were surely after him, and he couldn't go home to his childhood residence. I don't believe that's what's being said here for a number of reasons, most of all because it doesn't actually say that. But it does tell us that he withdrew into Galilee and left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum. This is a historical note concerning the timing of this event. John was arrested, Jesus withdrew, left his home, and moved to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a larger region in Galilee that had several villages that made up the bigger region of Capernaum. And these villages all lined the coast of the Sea of Galilee. So a lot of fishing happened in this region. They were right on the coast, which is obvious from the second paragraph in the text, as we see a number of families fishing in the sea. But many of these villages had upwards of 15,000 people living in them. Several of the villages of Capernaum had upwards of 15,000 people residing in them. This wasn't a rural area. It was rather a mini metropolis. So what was Jesus doing there? Why Capernaum? It kind of sounds like he went there to hide, perhaps, as some have suggested, but he didn't need a place to lay low. He needed to find the people. Jesus went to where the people were. He didn't go there to hide or start a business as a carpenter in town. You'll recall that after his baptism, when he was anointed by the Spirit, the purpose was to launch him in his messianic mission, to go out anointed to declare the good news. You remember in Luke chapter 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God." It's as one scholar put it, Jesus did not go to Capernaum for social reasons, that is to hide, nor economic reasons, that is to start a business, nor aesthetic reasons, that is to live by the sea with a good view, but for theological reasons. Jesus went to Capernaum for ministry, because that's where the people were. And this is to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah that we read in verses 15 and 16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light had dawned. In other words, Jesus went to Capernaum because he had a theology of people. He was not retreating into the rural countryside, although he does frequent those kinds of places throughout his ministry, but rather Jesus goes to live in the city. Isn't that striking to you? Jesus, who we envision oftentimes wandering around on barren hills and in agricultural fields, begins his ministry, and the majority of his Galilean ministry is focused in this metropolis area of Capernaum. He went to where the people were. It's the old question, why do people climb mountains? Because they're there. Why did Jesus go to the city? Because the people were there. I'm not suggesting that we should create some false dichotomy between living in the country on a self-sustaining farm or living in the city with all the sinful culture that's likely present there. Rather, what we see from Jesus here is simply that he went where the people are because that's who needs to hear the gospel. People. People who are lost and without hope, those who are in the shadow of death and in the darkness, dwelling there in darkness, need a great light to shine into their lives. And they get that when people who have the light go into their presence and declare it to them. And so Jesus went where the people were. My question for us is simple. Are we retreating from those who need to hear the good news proclaimed? Are we retreating from those who need to hear the good news proclaimed in order to protect ourselves and make our families feel safe in a world that seems to be crumbling around us? Far too many people allow the romance of rural culture and the nostalgia of yesteryear trump the biblical mandate to follow Jesus as those who proclaim the good news that the King of the Kingdom is here and he's arrived and he is calling his citizens to himself. Jesus' kingdom is marked by evangelism. He goes where the people are to shine the light into the darkness that those in darkness might dwell now in light. I wonder if you've bought into the lie that Christ saved you to a life of isolation from the world. We can't conclude that from a simple reading of the Gospels. Turn to John 17 with me. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, which we looked at about a year ago, as Jesus is praying for his people, as he's praying for the ones who will remain in the world, he asks the Father that he would keep them in the world. Not that he would take them out of the world, but that he would keep them in the world. He says, I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We're to live in the world, protected from the allures of worldly culture and secular life and false religion, but not apart from the world, not out of it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if you had to go out and away from everybody who was sinful, you'd have to leave the planet. Rather, we're called to be in the world as salt and light. How does light shine if it's covered with a basket? How does salt flavor if it loses its saltiness? Jesus is fulfilling here a prophecy that a light would shine in Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee of the Gentiles. Of the Gentiles. This is an Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would come to declare the good news of the kingdom, the light of life, to all peoples. Jesus launches his earthly ministry in Capernaum, in the region where two of the tribes of Israel had settled, Zebulun and Naphtali, which is now known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It tells us later in verse 25 that crowds from the Decapolis, those Greek cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, were starting to follow him because of his ministry. Do you see how Gentile-centric this initial part of Jesus' ministry really is? And why was Zebulun and Naphtali called Galilee of the Gentiles? Well, if you remember from the books of Joshua and Judges, those two tribes failed to eject the pagan nations from the land in which they settled. And over the course of time, those pagan peoples continued to populate, and this land became known as the Gentile stronghold in the northern part of Israel. And yet Jesus settles himself in the land marked in the Old Testament as having failed to establish the kingdom of God, and so he goes there explicitly as the true Israelite to do exactly what Zebulun and Naphtali had failed to do. To declare the good news to the pagan nations. Jesus came to be a light to them, a light to the world, to dawn upon them as the Son of Righteousness, to summon them into citizenship in his kingdom. What was Jesus' kingdom ministry about? It was about evangelism, evangelism of the lost, evangelism of the worst of the worst, of the paganest of the pagans, of the ones who had resided in the land for thousands of years, untouched by the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus went to them. He left, hear me now, he left his home to go to those who needed the gospel. This is the model Jesus establishes for his church. Jesus shows us that his kingdom is marked by a willing, zealous, intentional evangelism of pagan people for the sake of their salvation and the growth of his kingdom. So let me ask you, and let me ask us as a church, are we evangelistic? Are we a go to the lost church? Are you a go to the lost family? Are you go to the lost people? Or are we content, like the rest of the Jewish people were in Jesus' day, to isolate the Samaritans and isolate the Gentiles and isolate ourselves, failing to live out the kingdom mandate to be evangelistic? Jesus intends for his kingdom, his churches, to be marked by evangelism in fulfillment of prophetic promises that the good news of reconciliation with God and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to the farthest reaches of the planet. Are we an evangelistic church? Christ's kingdom is marked by evangelism. It's also marked by discipleship. In verses 18 through 22, we read of the calling of the first four disciples. Now, we know that these four will eventually be named as apostles, but as of yet, they're not. They're simply disciples. Two sets of brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter and Andrew, and they're all fishermen. Now, we know from other gospel accounts that this is not the first time that they had met with Jesus. John's gospel tells us that they were disciples of John the Baptist. They had met and talked with Jesus prior to this. They had seen and heard as John pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They were very likely present at his baptism. But when Jesus summons them, when he walks by and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," calling James and his brother John to follow him, they immediately leave everything to follow him, don't they? They immediately leave everything. Now, I once heard a person mock this scene in Scripture, making light of it. Jesus calls these four fishermen, and they immediately leave everything. And as he was mocking this account, he said, "By leave everything, you mean my fishing pole?" As if that were it, as if that's what Jesus' summons was. Leave your toy and your fishing pole at home and come follow me. It's not like Jesus asked them to leave their Fortune 500 company or their retirement account or their lucrative sports career, did he? How hard could it have been? On the contrary, what do we see Jesus do? He goes to Peter and Andrew, his brother, who are working their family's business, casting a net into the sea, obviously working on a boat. They had possessions. They were fishermen. And he says, "Follow me," and immediately they leave everything to follow him. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, are with their father in the boat, mending their nets. Now, one of the other Gospels tells us that they were there with their servants. Zebedee's business was so successful that he had a whole crew of people that worked for him. And their family was so reputable that it tells us in John's gospel that this John knew the high priest. Somehow their family had enough ties to the leadership in the nation that he knew who the high priest was. This wasn't some poor guy who was just bumbling around with a fishing pole trying to find something to do, and a better option shows up in Jesus, so he follows him. These guys left everything, their families, their livelihoods, their work, everything they knew to follow Jesus as disciples. Not only are they asked to leave their families and their possessions, they're asked to leave themselves, aren't they? To leave their own desires, their own interests, their own self-serving goals, and in fact, their lives for Christ. One of these men will become the first martyr among the apostles. Two of them will be crucified like their Savior Jesus Christ, and one will be banished to isolation on a prison island where he'll spend his waning years alone. They were asked, really, to leave everything to follow Christ. They're being called to take up their cross and to die to themselves and to follow Jesus as King of the kingdom. That's what discipleship looks like. And that's what God's kingdom is marked by. It's by a faithful willingness and immediate obedience to the call to discipleship. And I ask you, are you following Jesus at the expense of everything else in your life, if the Lord would call you to? When Jesus calls, we must listen. It's a summons. He immediately calls to them, and they follow because of the authority that he has as king. Charles Spurgeon says that it's a summons, not an invitation. We have no right, as we saw with Moses this morning, to ignore his call or to reject it altogether. Now, these men leave everything they have, as we've been called to do in Christ, and they don't become this little ragtag group of friends who wander around the Galilean countryside walking around together. They're specifically called to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the word disciple means learner, and it implies that there's a teacher. Jesus was their rabbi, wasn't he? He was an itinerant preaching rabbi who went around from synagogue to synagogue explaining the scriptures. And they left everything to learn from him, to study his teaching and to obey him. They come under his instruction and submit themselves to his way of life. That's what discipleship looks like. It's one who learns and then rehearses the teaching of their teacher. This is clear in the text. In verse 19, Jesus tells them that if you follow me, you're going to do what I'm doing right now with you. You're going to become fishers of men, even as I'm calling you men to follow me. And that's what they were saying they were willing to do in leaving all things. They're saying, I'm going to follow Jesus, learn from his instruction, and then replicate his ministry in my own life. That's what discipleship is. And so that's what the kingdom of God is marked by, is by those who proclaim the kingdom of heaven as their king does. They won't seek to advance their own kingdom or their own agenda, but Jesus' kingdom and his agenda. They seek the growth of his kingdom and rule by duplicating his work and his teaching in their own lives. And this is what disciples do, isn't it? They faithfully replicate Jesus' ministry model of evangelism and discipleship in order to replicate the growth pattern that he established in the beginning of his earthly ministry. The trick, however, and something that's lost today, is that the disciples understand that the agenda they advance, the message they advance, the light that they advance is Christ's message. It's his agenda. It's his light. It's not their own. There are many churches today who seek to advance the kingdom of their own brand, or the kingdom of their pastor, or the kingdom of their current theological interests. But that's not what discipleship looks like. In this case, they're following Jesus' example and replicating his kingdom message. And so our prayer has to be as a church, as Christ Covenant Church, that we would always be faithful to Christ and his message and his model for church growth, his model for discipleship and evangelism and mercy ministry, not some other thing that makes sense to us or that scratches our itches or tickles our fancy, but rather what has Christ called us to be? Who has he called us to follow, and what message has he given us? Look at verse 17 with me. From that time, Jesus began to preach. The message of the kingdom is a declaration of truth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the message entrusted by the king to his disciples, by the rabbi to his learners. And that's what we've been called to do as well. So the kingdom of God, once again, the embassies of heaven, churches today, what should we be marked by? We should be marked by evangelism. Get them into the kingdom. Go to where the people are and summons them into the kingdom. And it should be marked by discipleship. That's training them as citizens of the kingdom. Once people come into the church, once people join themselves to the life of the body here at Christ Covenant Church, we bring them into the life here by teaching them everything that Christ has commanded us to obey, and then turning them out into the world to go do the same thing again, to become fishers of men. But the kingdom is not just evangelism and discipleship. In this text, it's very clear here in these last three verses that it's also about mercy. Jesus marks his faithful churches as centers of mercy. We find Jesus here in these verses. Look at verse 23 through 25 again with me. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and people brought to him all those who were sick and afflicted with diseases and pains and oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them all. We find Jesus here in these verses doing what some in the Reformed tradition might condemn. Imagine the gall it takes to suggest that Jesus gets kingdom work wrong. What do we find Jesus doing here? He's going around town, preaching, love that, and healing. That kind of sounds like social gospel, doesn't it? We're not about that. I mean, Jesus, come on. We love the preaching. Tell people the gospel. Tell them about the kingdom. Tell them about the Father. Talk about repentance. We love that. But healing for those outside the church? Now, that sounds like social gospel. Are we simply about just feeding and healing and helping people in need? I think Jesus might need to get his priorities straight here. He shouldn't be worried about the sick and the poor and the homeless. Those are all earthly concerns. We're not concerned about those things. We elevate ourselves to the realm of spiritual concerns. Rather, Jesus, some might say, should focus solely on the spiritual needs of the people. Then he can have a parachurch ministry come along behind him and tend to their material concerns. But what do we find Jesus doing in these verses, verses 23 to 25? He's caring about the afflictions of the people. And nothing in the text implies that this simply means spiritual afflictions. There are people who are sick, people who are hurt, people who are in pain, people who are injured, and Jesus is caring for them. And don't miss this. Nothing suggests, and the other Gospels make this very clear, especially John's Gospel, nothing suggests that each and every one of those he heals comes to him in faith and repentance. Jesus feeds the crowd of 5,000 in John's Gospel. He gets in a boat and goes to the other side of the sea. People run around the north end of the Sea of Galilee to find him, and he says, "The reason you're here is because your tummies are hungry again, and you want me to give you food. But I'm the bread that came down from heaven, and you don't want me." Jesus is healing people who will actually reject him as Messiah, won't they? But he cares for men and women and children who are made in the image of God, each and every one of them. And when they're brought to him for help, he helps them. Of course, we believe that the church is meant to be a blessing to the world. And it's meant to care for those around it who are hurting and lost. And principally, we do that through evangelism as we shine the light of the gospel into the world. But this work of evangelism in the gospels is never unaccompanied by work of mercy. It's never unaccompanied by works of mercy. Or as one scholar put it, Jesus has a theology of love. Isn't that fascinating? One of the greatest texts in the Gospels is in Matthew's version, his account of the feeding of the 5,000. Here's again this crowd that's following him around, listening to his teaching. They're on the hillside. It's late. They've been tracking with him for days. And he has, it says, compassion on them because they were helpless and lost like sheep without a shepherd. Again, this is the crowd of whom many will reject him. And yet Jesus' heart for hurting and lost people is compassionate mercy, isn't it? He feeds them. He heals them. He tends to them. Jesus inaugurates his kingdom ministry by evangelizing the lost and by discipling the found and by showing mercy to them all. We are called to have mercy, to care for the world around us, and we do so primarily by calling them to repentance. Again, verse 17, Jesus begins his ministry by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Verse 23, he's teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's that same idea, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. There's that ugly word again. We keep coming across it in Matthew's gospel, don't we? Repentance. Repent. Turn from your sin unto Christ. No one wants to hear that word repent anymore, do they? Repentance implies that you're doing something wrong and you need to change. You need to look to another as a standard of righteousness, and that other one is Christ. And people don't want to hear that, so out of fear, we balk at saying it. We don't want to offend anyone who might come to the church. And so we withhold from talking about sin and repentance, but Jesus certainly didn't. Even in the midst of his mercy ministry of caring for people, he still proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, which is repent and believe. R.B. Kuyper provocatively put it this way: what accounts for the notable difference between the preaching contained in the Bible and the preaching of today? One explanation is that the Word of God takes sin incomparably more seriously than does the modern pulpit. But underneath this fact lies another. The reason why Scripture takes sin so much more seriously is that it takes God so much more seriously. So I ask us, do we take sin seriously here at Christ Covenant Church? Do you personally, in your own walk with the Lord, take your sin seriously? Do you take the sins of others seriously? Do we take God seriously? I wonder if we do. If we realize the depth and offense of sin and the holiness and justice of God, we would not be able to stop telling people to repent and believe. If you knew that out in that parking lot there was a van giving away $1 million to anyone who came and put their hand on it, and there was enough for all of us here, you'd come running back in here after worship telling everybody in here to get outside of the parking lot and touch the van, wouldn't you? If you took it seriously, you would. Do we really take sin seriously? Do we take God seriously? If we did, I imagine our evangelistic zeal and fervor would match Jesus's more than it does today. And our interest in discipleship and training and equipping men and women to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son would increase exponentially. And our heart for mercy, our care for people who are hurting and lost, who are not our enemies but are victims of the enemy, would increase as we seek to go out in the world and treat people as fellow image bearers of God, deserving of dignity and of care and of healing and of help simply because they're people, just like Jesus did. But I must add, we want to take sin seriously and we want to take God seriously, but we need to take grace seriously too, don't we? We need to be a church that takes grace seriously, that takes forgiveness of all manner of sins seriously. We're in a precarious position, the church in the 21st century is, as we've decided amongst ourselves that there are some unforgivable sins. And you know what they are. There are some sins that we kind of whisper to each other. We look at people who come out of those lifestyles and think, I'm glad that you believe in Jesus, but let's just wait and see. I'm not sure that you're really a part of the in crowd in the kingdom yet because of what you used to do and who you used to be. We need to take grace seriously, forgiveness seriously, because the God who is so holy that He must punish sin has also made a way for sinners to be made right with Him. We love the holiness of God, but we must also proclaim the mercy of God. When we speak of sin, we must speak of grace. When we talk of hell, we must communicate about the hell Jesus experienced on the cross on our behalf so we might have heaven instead. Now, don't miss this. Here in verses 23 to 25, there's a biblical balance to strike. Jesus legitimately cares about the needs of people, doesn't he? It's very plain in the text. He cares about their plight, their oppression, their sicknesses, their pain, their affliction. But he also cares about the gospel of the kingdom of God. We must marry those two things together. As we proclaim that the King is here, the kingdom came with Him, and we are ambassadors of the kingdom, we're an embassy of the kingdom here on earth, we must also proclaim repentance in order to enter into the kingdom as a citizen. And some would argue that all of our efforts should be directed to the household of faith. And it's true that the Bible says that we should be especially concerned for the household of faith. But that doesn't eliminate all care for the rest of the people outside the church, does it? We want to shine a light into the world, a beacon, by showing them what life in the kingdom is like. One of the reasons that the Bible tells us to care first of all and principally about the household of faith is that so we can model before the world what it looks like to be citizens of this kind of kingdom. You think about the book of Acts, how they were all sharing everything in common, and they were taking care of one another, and they were caring for one another's material needs within the church. And it says in the book of Acts that they had favor with all the people around them because people outside the church witnessed how the church behaved together, and they said, well, I want some of that. Look at how they love each other. Look at how they care for each other. Look at how they support each other. Look at how they fellowship with each other. Look at how they eat together and share together and worship together. And we've got nothing like that out here. And so, yes, we're meant to take care of the household of faith as a living parable of the mercy we've received in Christ Jesus, but that doesn't exclusively eliminate our responsibility to care for people in the world as well. Jesus is caring for people who would never end up following him. So I ask you, do you care about the needs of the hurting and lost people of the world? Do we, as a church, Christ Covenant Church, care about the needs of the hurting and the lost in the world? Are there people in or near our fellowship that are hurting beyond what any image bearer of God should have to endure? Pain and loneliness and poverty and sickness, and yet we say to them, go and be warmed and be filled, all the while neglecting to provide them food or clothing. I wonder if James would call that a faith that saves. Would he? Jesus cared for people, real people. And don't miss this. Each one of us was outside the kingdom until Christ came and showed us mercy. How can we withhold showing mercy to those who are outside the kingdom now? How can we? We have here in this text a charter for the church, which is the kingdom of God. Jesus establishes this charter by his actions, and we as disciples are called to follow him in faithful obedience. And we do so by zealously evangelizing the lost, both locally and globally, so that the light of the gospel of the kingdom of God might shine into the darkness of men and women's hearts. We also faithfully disciple those who are in the church. And this is done not only through preaching and teaching, but through relationship. Look at Jesus walks by the sea and he finds these brothers. It's so wonderful that the first people Jesus calls are family members with one another, because that's what we are within the kingdom, aren't we? We're a family together with one another. And Jesus cares about the relational dynamics of discipleship. It's not just that they walked around behind him like ducklings and he led the way and blazed the path and taught them everything he knew. These men lived together. They sat at the table with one another. They ate food and drank drinks together, and they sat around fires in the evening and lay down and slept in the fields together and went into the villages together, and they laughed together and they cried together, and they experienced joy and sorrow and pain together, and there was rebuke among them and correction and training and all the things that happen in a family, because discipleship is a relationship, isn't it? And so Jesus calls these people to be a family with him. He says later in the Gospels, who are my real mother and brothers and sisters? It's these people here who do the will of my Father in heaven, my disciples. They fellowship together because discipleship is more than just teaching and learning. It's about relationship. And it was a radical call to discipleship. Jesus said to leave everything because I'm worth it. And I wonder if he's worth it to you. Are you willing to leave everything that you've built with the sweat of your brow and the toil of your hands to follow Jesus if he would call you to do so? I look out here in this congregation and I see young men and young women who love the Lord Jesus Christ dearly. So many of you I know personally, and you've spent time in my home, and I've spent time with you, talking with you, and around the hallways of this church, and in the fellowship hall, and in the youth group ministries, and around tables, studying together, and praying together, and hearing your interests and your desires. And I challenge each one of you, especially the young people here, are you willing to follow Christ wherever he would send you? Around the world, if necessary, to take the gospel to those who are living in darkness and in the shadow of deep darkness, that they might experience the light that you've experienced? Are you willing to labor hard and take up your cross and follow him to the ends of the earth? Or stay here locally, but stand up boldly for your faith in front of your friends and peers who don't know Jesus Christ and might mock you for it, even in front of your own family members who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and might reject you for it? And don't forget, one of the most important numbers in the Bible, 75, the number 75. And Abram was 75 years old when God called him out of the land of his fathers to go to the place that he would send him. And the message is not just for the young people here, is it? It's for all of us. The kingdom of God was established as a center of mercy. The church is often called a hospital. For to it the sick and wounded come for healing. But it's more than that. It's not a hospital. It's a mobile trauma center, a vehicle that goes out into the world to track down the hurting and the lost and to share with them just a little bit of the mercy we've received in Christ. So what will our church be about? What will this church be known as? What will you be known as, a citizen of the kingdom? Will we be a kingdom church or a fortress church? An evangelistic church or a programmatic church designed to minister just to those who are already here? A mobile hospital or a spa for the people who pay their membership dues? Jesus gives us a charter here for the kingdom, and it looks a lot like a city whose gates are swung wide open, and its citizens don't just sit at the gate waiting for passersby to come in, but they go out into the streets and into the villages and into the wooded areas, and they drag everyone they can in, because the King is worth following. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for calling us to be citizens of your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the charter laid by Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.